promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Tom. I can remember a time when I was much younger, elementary school age, maybe the age of Evan Kimball or Asher Kimball, around that age, when I was driving home from church on a Sunday morning and sitting in the backseat of the car, planning my strategy in my head of how I was going to grab the Sunday paper before my brothers could get it, and so that I could read my two favorite sections before they could, the sports section and the comics section. And one of the comics that I remember reading was Family Circle. I don't know if any of you ever read Family Circle. Husband and wife, I think they had four children, and just told, you know, everyday occurrences. And I don't remember laughing a lot as a child. I think those comics are geared more towards the parents who can relate to the experiences that they were having. But one of the running themes that would often appear in the Family Circle comic was this idea that the kids would not want to take responsibility for their actions. And so the parents would ask them who did something, and the answer inevitably would be, not me. And the cartoonist would draw in the picture of the friendly ghost with the name across the chest, not me. And so you'd see this ghost running around the house. And not me was always accompanied by his two friends, I don't know, and nobody. And the three of them would show up inevitably, you know, when somebody had spilled juice or mud had been tracked through the house or anything that had happened. And so, you know, the mom would ask, who stapled the calendar so that I can't turn it to September at the end of the summer? Not me, not me. And you'd see the ghost there in the picture somewhere. Or who spilled sunflower seeds all over the floor as she's sweeping them up? Not me, not me, not me. Or then there's this one where the father is sitting at the dinner table. Who's kicking the table? Not me. I don't know. Nobody. And the three of them are underneath the table, kicking the table. And even the baby who's sitting in the high chair, who can't even talk yet, has the thought bubble coming out of his head saying, not me. And I think it strikes a chord for all of us, doesn't it? Because if you have children, you have had this experience. You know what it's like. But even if you do not have children, we can all relate to this, every single one of us, because we have a hard time taking responsibility for our actions, particularly those actions that are less than praiseworthy. So if it's something good, we have no trouble. If my wife says, who cleaned the dishes? I'll be glad to say, I did. You know, or even if she doesn't ask, I might say, Amy, did you notice the dishes are washed? But if it's who left the dirty dishes by the sink, not me, I don't know, nobody. Now I know there are worse things than leaving dirty dishes by the sink, but you get the point, don't you? We do not want to take responsibility for the bad things that we do. And we want to play the blame game. Who can I blame for my shortcomings, my failures, my sin? Can I blame my parents the way I was brought up, my circumstances, my illness, my therapist, the way that other people treat me, the devil. We look for anyone and anything to blame but ourselves. Last week, as we looked at the beginning of James, we saw that all Christians will inevitably face trials of all kinds. Big, little, major, minor, prosperity, poverty. Everyday occurrences. Some of them good, some of them bad, that will test our faith. And we are to count it all joy because we know that God is using these various trials to make us more like Jesus. To prove or show the genuineness of our faith. But that same word that is translated as trials in verse 2, where James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And in verse 12, where he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." That same word is translated as tempted in verses 13 through 15. And so today what we're going to see is that every trial or every test of our faith can lead to temptation to sin. We must not blame God for our sin, but we must thank Him for our salvation. Every trial, every test of our faith can lead to temptation to sin, a temptation to act and respond in a way that is not right. So we may face financial difficulty. That can be a test of our faith. Will we trust God in the midst of that? But it can easily lead into a temptation to sin. We may be tempted to cheat on our taxes or to steal or to refrain from tithing. The death of a loved one can tempt us to question or to doubt God's love for us, His goodness. It can tempt us to respond with bitterness or anger or unforgiveness towards others. The suffering of the righteous poor or the innocent child can tempt us to question God's justice or even His very existence. It can tempt us to take matters into our own hands, to repay evil for evil. Every trial, every test of our faith can lead to temptation to sin. But what we'll see here this morning is that we must not blame God for our sin, but we must thank Him for our salvation. As we explore this passage today, I want to highlight three truths from what James says about God, about sin, about ourselves. And as God opens our eyes to these truths, I trust that He will help us to live rightly in His kingdom. The first truth is this: God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. In other words, do not blame God for your sin. Verse 13 says that no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. The first truth that we learn about God in this passage is that God is holy. And what we learn in James 1 matches up very well with the bold headlines in our bulletin each week that guide our liturgy or our order of worship. Here's the first one: God is holy. He cannot be tempted with evil. This means that God has no experience of evil. He has no capacity for evil within Himself. He has no vulnerability towards evil. He cannot be enticed to sin. No temptation has any effect on God. He is not like us. He only has holy desires, a holy will. God is holy. He cannot be tempted with evil. Now, this is more than saying simply that God has an iron will and can resist any temptation. My daughter Elena has an iron will. She has not eaten sweets for years. I can't remember the last time she had ice cream or cookies or brownies. But she still wants to eat sweets from time to time. And we might be having ice cream as a family, and she'll say, "Oh, I just I wish I could have some ice cream. She still has that desire, but God is not like us. And I'm not saying it's evil to eat sweets, but God has no desire in him at all for anything evil. The Bible says in Habakkuk chapter 1, the prophet speaking of the Lord, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One, you who are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity?" No desire, no inclination toward evil at all. Now my son Luke has joined his sister this year in refraining from eating these sweets, but he has said many times about his decision, "That was stupid. Why did I make that resolution? I cannot wait till January 1st. Mom, can you make me this big chocolate cake for New Year's Day?" He has regret. God has no regret toward evil. He does not do the right thing, but wish that he could do the wrong thing. He only ever, always desires and delights in what is good and what is right and what is holy. Now, sometimes Luke and Elena will do something that I find incredibly annoying. We will be having some kind of dessert, brownie cake or something, and they will pick up the plate with a piece on it, and they will bring it up to their face as close to their nose as they can, and they will smell it. And I say, "That's gross! I'm going to eat that! Get that away from your face!" But what are they doing? They're getting as close to it as they can, trying to enjoy as much of it as they can without actually eating it. But God is not like that. He has no desire for evil at all. He does not get near evil. He does not wish that he could indulge in evil. There is not any ounce of desire in him at all toward any evil. He only and always desires what is good and right and just and holy. He cannot be tempted with evil. All evil repulses God. It finds no place in his holy character. His holy nature is infinitely separate from the nature of evil. God is pure. He is perfect. And he is unchanging. He is holy, holy, holy. The Lord God Almighty, and he will always be holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. Let no one say when he is being tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Beloved, we cannot blame God for our sin. He is not the author of sin. He is not the author of evil. And not only that, not only can God not be tempted with evil, but he himself tempts no one. So God is holy. He does not, he cannot tempt anyone to sin. Now we mentioned that word that can be translated test or trial, but also temptation. And we do know that God does test his people. But he never tempts them. The Old Testament makes it clear that God himself does indeed bring trials into the lives of his people in order to test their faith. In Genesis 22, God tested Abraham when he asked him to sacrifice his son Isaac. God was giving Abraham an opportunity to demonstrate the genuineness of his faith, the authenticity of his faith. And Abraham passed that test. And God graciously intervened and provided a ram instead of Abraham's son Isaac for the sacrifice. God tested his people Israel in the wilderness when he sent one day supply of manna, just enough for that day. And he told them, "Only gather what you need for today, and I'll provide more tomorrow." He was testing their faith. The genuineness, the authenticity of their faith. Would they trust God? Would they believe God? Exodus 16:4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my way or not. And God's people, Israel, failed that test. Some of them gathered more than they needed, and it rotted before their eyes. While God may test or prove his servants in order to strengthen their faith, he never seeks to destroy their faith by enticing them to sin. God does not, he cannot tempt people to sin. Instead, what does God do when his children are tempted to sin? Beloved, when you are experiencing a temptation to sin, what is your God doing for you? He is providing the way of escape, is he not? 1 Corinthians 10 tells us God is faithful. He will not let us be tempted beyond our ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that we can endure it. Beloved, may we not blame God for our sin. He does not want his children to sin. He does not purposely put obstacles in our way to make us sin. He wants us to be holy. And he gave his own son, the life of his own son, to make it happen. And he has given his spirit to live within us, to strengthen us against temptation. The first truth James teaches us in this passage today is that God is holy. He cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So may we not blame God for our sin. The second truth James teaches is this: our own desires give birth to sin, which leads to death. We see this in verses 14 through 15. And this truth lines up very well with the second bold headline in our bulletin: we are sinners. Here James explains why we sin. If we don't blame God for our sin, where does our sin come from? Well, we can't blame God, but we can blame ourselves. We must take responsibility for our sin. James says in verses 14 through 15, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So here James gives us the life cycle, you could say, of sin. Sin starts with deception, moves on to desire, leads to disobedience, and ultimately ends in death. But sin begins with deception. The heart of every sin is unbelief, not believing God. We do not believe God when he tells us what is good, what is for our best, and we do not believe God when he tells us what is not good, what we should avoid. We question him, we doubt him. This is where sin starts. Behind every sin is a lie. And we see this in the very beginning, in the deceiver's lies to Eve in the garden. He tempted her to question God's word, to question God's goodness when he told her she would not die if she disobeyed God, but instead something good would come to her. And she was deceived. Beloved, know this: whenever you sin, you are believing and acting on a lie. Sin begins with deception every time. And the next step in the life cycle of sin is desire. When we are deceived, it leads to distorted desires. Genesis 3 says that Eve saw the tree was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes, and it was to be desired to make one wise. And so Eve was deceived, and she desired something that God had forbidden. Now let's think for a moment about our desires. We must recognize that there are desires that we have that are evil, that are wrong. Not every desire you have is a good, legitimate desire. There are desires that are evil and that are wrong. And in our society, we are increasingly affirming and encouraging desires that lead to our death. And this is filtering into the church as well. The church at large is joining society and affirming and encouraging desires that will only lead to our death. Jesus told his disciples to deny themselves. The Bible tells us that we are to put to death our sinful desires. If that is what Jesus has said, if that's what God's word says, then we must recognize there are desires we have that need to be put to death. Instead of celebrated and encouraged and affirmed, we must deny those desires that would lead to our death. And at the same time, not all desires we have are sinful. Not all desires are evil, but even the good desires that we have can lead to sin when we exalt those desires above God. When the pursuit of those desires gets in the way of our pursuit of God. When those desires get in the way of our trust in God. And James here uses a very vivid and really a very terrifying image to help us understand the process of sin at work in our desires leading to death. He uses an image related to hunting or to fishing. And so we might ask, well, what does an experienced, skilled hunter do? I'm not one myself. But I would imagine that an experienced, skilled hunter lures and entices for the kill. And these are the words that James is using. I know of someone, I won't tell you who or where, but this person has planted a garden in the middle of the woods, in the middle of this patch of weeds. And they're growing this garden not to feed themselves, but to feed the deer. And they've put this garden in the middle of the woods so that the deer can come and get comfortable eating there. And they've planted not only this garden, but it's only about 20 feet from this big tree. And do you know what they've put in the big tree? Their tree stand. And you know what they're doing? They are luring and enticing the deer to come. So the deer gets used to coming to the spot, comfortable coming to the spot, getting big and fat coming to the spot, and what's going to happen? The deer is being lured and enticed to its death. This is the image that James is using about sin and our desires. It's also a fishing metaphor. The fisherman lures and entices. So whether it's a homemade fly, or a worm, or an artificial lure, what does it do? It hides the hook so that the fish thinks it is getting something desirable, something good. And then the fish takes a bite, and instead of something to eat, they are pierced by the hook. This is what sin does to us. Temptation appeals to our desires. It attracts us, but it hides the fact that it will kill us. Beloved, do not be deceived. We cannot blame God for our sin. We should not blame Satan for our sin either. Now, there's a difference. While God cannot tempt us, Satan indeed does tempt us. But he cannot make us sin. And isn't it interesting, in this section, James does not even mention Satan when he's talking about the life cycle of sin. We sin because we want to. We do what we want. We are deceived. Our desires are distorted. We suppress the truth of God's word and his revelation. The truth that even as we indulge in our desires, we are indulging in that which will kill us. It is a fatal attraction. We want to think rightly about this process. Sin starts with disordered thought. It leads to disordered desire. We begin to want that which will destroy us, and then we disobey God. Deception, desire, disobedience. We act on our deceived and distorted desires in opposition to God's good and holy will. Eve took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And beloved, we've been following our desires and doing what we want in opposition to God ever since. Deception leads to desire, which leads to disobedience, which leads to death. Death is the final result of sin and disobedience, And we need to see sin for the horror that it is. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. The truth about our sin is the fact that it is our own desires which give birth to sin, which leads to death. So what are we to do about our sin? What is the solution? How do we avoid this cycle that leads to death? The Bible never says, just say no. It's not the answer of the Bible. Titus 3 says we are to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. But it says before that, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching them to say no. So that no to our desires is based on something before it, some foundational truth. The grace of God that brings salvation. Christianity is way beyond behaviorism. We're not just interested in moral behavior for its own sake. Just changing the way that we act, saying no instead of saying yes. The old Puritan pastor Thomas Chalmers put it this way. He had a sermon titled, "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection." The expulsive power of a new affection. And his main point was this: the only way to break the hold of a beautiful object on the soul is to present it with a more beautiful object. To get our desires ordered rightly again as we behold the beauty and the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is what James is doing for us in verses 16 through 18. As he wraps up this section, the third truth is this: of his own will, God saves us from sin and death, and he gives us new life and new desires. And here we see those last three headings: Jesus reconciles us, Jesus sends us, and Jesus is coming for us. Well, if God does not tempt us to sin, what does he do for his people? Verse 16, he reminds us of the truth. He says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. And verse 17, he shares with us the fact that the Father of lights, the God of all creation, the Almighty God who does not change, he gives good and perfect gifts to his children. Don't be deceived. God doesn't bring temptation to sin into your life. He gives good and perfect gifts. And verse 18 describes his greatest gift. And that's what I want us to focus on in our remaining time here. To break down and to meditate on verse 18, phrase by phrase. Verse 18 says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So let's meditate on that for a moment. First of all, of his own will. That phrase is emphasizing God's grace and sovereignty in our salvation. Just as we cannot blame God for our sin, for our temptation, we cannot take credit for our own salvation. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is what? The sin that we need to be saved from. We cannot take credit for our salvation. The Bible says, of his own will. It is God and God alone who saves. So, beloved, why are you saved today? And not somebody else who has heard the gospel just as well as you have. It is not because you had the good sense to make the right choice. It is not because of your decision. It is because of God's gracious and holy will. Because in his mercy and his grace and his sovereignty, he has chosen you and appointed you to eternal life. And so all glory be to God alone for our salvation. We must thank him for this wondrous gift. Why are you saved and not someone else who outwardly may be a morally better person than you? It is not because of your works of righteousness that God has saved you, but because of his mercy, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been credited to your account. Beloved, we must not blame God for our sin, but we must thank Him for our salvation. It is owing nothing to us, but all to our gracious God. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. So second, let's focus in on that next phrase. By the word of truth, He's brought us forth. And what we see here is that God saves us from sin and death. James has just outlined for us this cycle of sin that affects our desires and ends in death. And now he's saying, listen, God can save you from this cycle. He saves us from sin and death. That phrase, by the word of truth, that phrase is referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's used several times in the New Testament, the word of truth. And each time, it's pointing to the gospel, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the preeminent example of God's good gifts to His children. Our salvation from sin and death through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in our place. God giving His own beloved Son to take the death that you and I have earned, that we alone deserve. Beloved, why would God tempt us to sin when it cost Him the life of His own beloved Son to save us from it? He would not. He's brought us forth. That phrase is referring to the new birth. And notice the contrast earlier. What does it say? Sin brings forth death. But here, God brings forth life. But in order for God to give us life, He would have to take our death upon Himself. Beloved, the gospel is not just the best news you've ever heard. It is a wonder. It is a marvel that God would take our death upon Himself, so that we may have life. Well, then the third phrase I want us to look at in closing. Not only is it of His own will, not only does He save us from sin and death, but He gives us new life. He gives us new desires. Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So here we're seeing that we are now God's new creation and that God gives us exactly what we need. If we understand that it is our own desires that lead us to sin and death, we don't just need to be told, control those desires. Don't do that. Be good. Be better. What we need is we need completely new desires, a new heart, a new will, a new life. And that is exactly what God has given us. And it is only God who can give us what we need. He causes us to be born again. The old has passed away. The new has come. We've been crucified with Christ. So it's no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. We are the first fruits of His creation. That phrase brings out at least a couple meanings. First, one of the meanings it brings out is that Jesus is sending us. The first fruits means there is more to come. We're not the only ones who are beneficiaries of this incredible gift. And what that means is that there will be more people who will be rescued from the deception and trap of sin and death as we proclaim the word of truth, the gospel, and they will be welcomed into God's family and eternal life. Amen? And do we not want everyone to experience that joy, that forgiveness, that life, to have their eyes open to the beauty and the glory and the majesty of our wonderful God and Savior, to see the reality of life, to be saved from deception that leads to death? I know some of you, when I was telling that story about the hunter, some of you want to go and ruin the garden. You want to save those deer. You have that desire. That's a good desire. But even greater desire, do we not want to see our fellow men and women and boys and girls saved from destruction that leads to eternal death? Beloved, that comes as we proclaim Christ, as we proclaim the word of truth. Jesus sends us. But also, Jesus is coming for us. That phrase, first fruits, brings to mind just a foretaste of what is to come. So we have a foretaste of the feast, but we await for the full fulfillment of that feast. Our Savior is coming for us, not to deal with sin. He's already done that. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Well, in this passage, we also see a contrast here. I just want us to think about this for a moment. There's a contrast between what we love, what we desire. Verse 12, James started this section by saying, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him." Those who love Him. So, beloved, the question to ask yourself this morning is, do you love God or do you love sin? Do you love Jesus or do you desire your sin? What and who do you love? And the truth is, we can only love God because He first loved us so much that He gave His own Son to die for us when we were His enemies. He gave His Son to die for us when we were deceived and we were loving what would kill us. He intervened in our lives. At first we snubbed Him. Now His vessels of mercy love Him. He changes us. He transforms us. Do you love Him? You do. If He has given you new life, you do love Him. And you do love your sin. It's the struggle of living in this fallen world. And how do we grow in love for Him and hatred of our sin? We grow in love for Him and hatred of our sin as we gaze upon His glory and His beauty. It's that expulsive power of a new affection. And how do we do that? One way we do that is by thinking of who is responsible for our salvation. Who's responsible for our salvation? This is where we can say, not me. Right? Now, not like Family Circus saying, not me, because we don't want to be held responsible for what we've done wrong. But we can say, not me. The greatest thing that ever happened in my life, I did not make happen. So we say, not me. But we don't say, nobody. We don't say, I don't know, do we? Oh no, we say God and God alone. God the Father who of His own will has chosen us. God the Son, sinless, spotless, undefiled. The precious Lamb of God who gave His life for us. God the Holy Spirit who brought us forth. Has given us new birth, has taken us when we were dead and made us alive. Who is responsible for our salvation? Our glorious triune God. Meditate on that. Think about Him and what He's done for you. He's taken your death and given you His life. And when you do that, you will begin to love Him and hate sin. Beloved, the more we realize this, the more we realize that He took our death and gave us life, the more we behold His glory, the more we will love Him. The more our affections and our desires will be remade so that we want to please Him. Beloved, this comes from knowing that our God loves you. That He loves you so much that He gave His own beloved Son to die for you when you were His enemy. Not when you were His friend. When you were His enemy. We cannot blame God for our sin, but we must thank Him for our salvation. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, was a champion of God's love for His people. And I believe I've told you this story before, but I'm sure I'll tell you again. People criticized John Bunyan. They said, "John, you cannot keep telling people how much God loves them. If you keep telling people how much God loves them, they will do whatever they want." And John Bunyan said, "Oh no, not God's people. You tell God's people how much God loves them, and they will do whatever He wants." Amen? Amen. Thanks be to God. Let us pray.